Pondering the Passion. One of the things I absolutely love about poring over the accounts of the Passion Week of Christ is the clear intentionality in the heart of our Savior. Sometimes we think of Easter and we think of Jesus dying and we think of the arrest in the garden. We think of the suddenness. We think of the shock and awe that was apparent even with Peter and the rest of the apostles. And there really was. They were dumbfounded. They were shocked. But sometimes I think we take that sentiment and somehow we transpose it onto poor Jesus. That here he is in the garden just there praying, and that this mob shows up and he gets arrested and he's dumbfounded and he doesn't know what's happening. Oh, friend, pore over the accounts of the Passion of the Christ. For he was not taken by surprise. You will see him say again and again and again and again, I must needs go to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, and I will die and I will rise again the third day. He was not shocked. Remember, throughout his life, as he encountered opposition, and we'll see some of that coming to culmination now as we look at John 12 today, but he would say over and over and over again, it's not yet my hour. Knowing there was a fixed time when he was going to lay down his life, and those truly are the terms of the scripture. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. And he did it according to God's plan for you and for me. And so read and see the purpose of the Christ in the Passion of the Christ. Hear his voice. When he cries out on that cross, it is finished. How did he know? Because he knew exactly what he was doing. And he did it perfectly on purpose. So often on this Sunday, we go to the triumphal entry. I actually want to take us to the next segment because some interesting things will happen as we look at John chapter 12. So let's set some of the scene, if you can. The Jews have now moved to open opposition of Jesus, having been in opposition to him now for some time. If you contemplate the flow of the Gospel of John, John 5 tells us that the Jewish leaders are intent on killing Jesus, way back in John chapter 5. They make an effort to arrest him in chapter 7, and there are attempts to stone him that can be found in chapters 8, and then twice in chapter 10. And so we are in the flow of clear and public desperate opposition to the person of Christ. Chapter 9, after he heals the man born blind, he's teaching on the Good Shepherd. Then in chapter 10, Jesus has to leave Judea to let things literally cool down. And so he leaves and returns back to the area of Galilee because it's not yet time for him to make his sacrificial offering of himself for the sins of the world. In simple terms, why is that? Because it is predetermined that he will do it as the Paschal Lamb on the Passover. He is not going to die without fulfilling all of the pictures of the Old Testament of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And so what you see in the Passion is actually the purposeful fulfilling by God of every picture of what the Messiah needed to do. Jesus is not going to die early. And he certainly will never die late. Isn't that true of him in life? It's true of him in expressing his grace to us. It's seldom early. But it's never late. We come then to the account of Lazarus's illness. And again, we see the purpose of Jesus. We know that in hearing of his illness, Jesus could have but spoken the word as he did with the centurion's son, and Lazarus would have been healed in his home. We know that he could have left and gone immediately and gone and maybe have gotten there in time for Lazarus to be healed. But we know in purposing that he ministered the way he did because he was going to get to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha exactly on the time that he needed to display the glory of God because he was intent on raising Lazarus from the dead. And thus, that's exactly what he did. And he does so at Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, while on his way up for the Passover feast. Thus, on the day of the triumphal entry, when he enters, much of the crowd is declaring him to be the Son of God because knowledge of the raising of Lazarus from the dead has spread to Jerusalem. That is what he has just done. Literally days before coming to enter into Jerusalem, he, while the pilgrims are all making their way from all over the land of Israel and even from the scattered nations lying about it, are making their way up, and many of them by transit have to pass through Bethany. And they hear in Bethany that there is one who has risen from the dead. And they hear then that this Jesus is the one who has raised him from the dead. And thus, they go up to the Temple Mount, literally, and to the Eastern Gate. And there they are gathered as Jesus rides in parade with his disciples. And they are declaring, this one has the power of life and death. He must be the Son of God. And that is what is happening on this Sunday. His disciples, in light of knowing all that is going on, do the natural thing. Jesus, they've wanted to kill you now for 7 chapters. Don't go. They urge him to stay where he's at. Don't go up to Jerusalem because the leaders there want you dead. And if you go in, there will be such a public display that you will never escape. And Jesus declares, now is the time. Listen to the words of John in John chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That is the atmosphere in Jerusalem. And thus we come to John chapter 12, and so I want you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, imagine. Okay, Lazarus has recently been raised from the dead. Jesus is in the near future going to die and rise from the dead. Wouldn't you love to sit at the table and listen to the conversation between a guy who has just been in the grave and came back to life and a guy who's about to go to the grave and come back to life? Can you imagine what that conversation was like? That's what's happening at this dinner table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Don't miss the therefore. There's purpose here in what she is doing, and it's somehow connected to the knowledge of the work of Christ. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's unpack this passage of Scripture together, because there are some truths I think that are designed. Why put this story here? In the middle of the Passion Week of Christ, why have a story about Jesus being at dinner and oil and all of that? Why have this story? It's purposefully here, and it's here at the beginning of this week because it challenges our hearts to fully understand and thus to fully appreciate all of the rest of what is going to transpire in this week. And so I want us to see the controversial Christ, because we need to understand the nature of who Christ is and what Christ is doing, not just in its primary setting here in this passage of Scripture, but because of the fact at any time we are going to engage in recognizing Christ for who he really is and worshiping him the way we really should, we are going to face controversy. In all of the history of mankind, from its very beginning to its very end, there has never been a more controversial figure on the landscape of time than the person of Jesus Christ. For you see, with him, it is all or nothing. There aren't secondary options with Jesus. You see, either he is Lord, or he was a liar. For without apology, he declared that he was the very Son of God and that he was in essence God of very God. And if that was not true, he is a liar. Therefore, he cannot merely just be a good man. There is another option, of course, and that is if he's not a liar and he's not Lord, he was a lunatic. Because the things that he said, he so believed to be real to the point that even standing before his accuser who had the power to set him free, if he would merely just deny, he declared it and believed it to the end and died because of it. That's lunacy. My friend, I tell you this morning, it is all or none with Jesus. There isn't an option for him just to be some kind of a good man, another prophet. For he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is, as he is in very nature, Lord of Lords. And when you choose to recognize him for who he is and worship him then as you ought, you will face controversy among those who do not choose to recognize him, just as happened in this passage of Scripture. So quickly, I want to walk you through this week. Sunday. Messianic presentation. In other words, he shows up and he does everything the Scriptures say, not because he is just fulfilling the Scriptures, but because the Scriptures clearly speak of him. Understand, Jesus didn't just know his Bible well and say, "Ooh, that's all those things it said about Messiah. I better do those." No, Jesus just is Jesus. And in being Jesus as Messiah, he fulfills everything the Scriptures have to say about him. It's not turned around. He's not some pragmatic, programmatic guy who happens to dot every I and cross every T so that he can prove that he is Messiah. He just lives and he fulfills the Scriptures. One of the things that happened in the midst of that controversial entering as people are praising him, the children cry out that he is the Son of God, and thus the leaders of the Jews rush to him in the crowd, knowing at that point they cannot touch him, though they would dearly love to. And they say, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" And what they're saying is, "Unless you're a blasphemer, you have to tell these children, no, I'm not the Son of God." And he said, "I do hear what they are saying. Have you not read the Scriptures that they will cry out that the Messiah is the Son of God?" In other words, he says, "They're right. That is who I am." And he presents himself to the whole of Jerusalem and thus to the whole of the nation gathering for this high holy day, this 7-year Passover, that he is Messiah. The controversy is rife. Then we move to Monday. And you see messianic power. Messianic power. Two things occurred that demonstrated his authority and power as king. He cursed a fig tree. And then the second, he cleansed the temple. One, showing his incredible power over the created order. They walk by it. Here's a full blossoming fig tree. Yet there is no fruit. It is a picture of the nation of Israel as he is their king. And he says, look how they seem to be thriving. And yet there's a sense in which they might as well be dead, for there is no fruit. And he curses the fig tree so that when they come back the next day, the disciples walking with him see this withered tree. And it now truly is the picture of Israel. Then he displays his actual power and authority by walking to the house of God. And there, with no army, the army is on the temple side. The guards are all in, among the elders of the Jews. And he walks in and he speaks with authority. And thus he empties the temple of the money changers and declares, this place in this second cleansing of the temple is God's house. And you've made it a den of thieves. And no one is able to oppose him. Thus, he displays a presentation of the fact that he is Messiah. And then in power, he demonstrates it to those who are watching. Thus, we then come to Tuesday. And on Tuesday, you see the messianic polemic. Had to come up with a P. A day of challenge and controversy from the religious crowds who now react to his authority. And so in a sense, he is going to be making a declaration of who he is through teaching. And he stands on the steps of the temple and he taught in parables, solemnly denouncing the religious leaders as blind guides and hypocrites. Leaving that afternoon, Christ sat on the Mount of Olives and gave the Olivet Discourse concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the end time events. And so on this day also, the rulers begin the plotting of his death. Jesus now clearly teaches what it means for him to be Messiah and its ramifications for those who reject him. And then we come to Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, the days that we know most as the Passion Days. And they were days of messianic preparation. Wednesday, most likely a day of rest in Bethany. For all week long, he has made his way up to Jerusalem, 2 miles. He carried out the events of Messiah in Jerusalem, and then he made his way back to Bethany, 2 miles, where he would rest at night. That's the journey all week long. He does not stay in Jerusalem. Wednesday, he probably remains at Bethany, and there he rests. Thursday, he sent 2 disciples into the city to prepare for the Passover. We know the story, how they would be guided to the upper room. Friday at sunset, he ate the Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He washed the disciples' feet. He gives the upper room discourse in John 13 and 14. He gave the discourses on the way to Gethsemane, John 15 and 16. He prays his high priestly prayer of John 17, and he agonizes in the garden. Later that evening, he would be betrayed with a kiss, apprehended, tried before the Jews and the Romans, before Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, Herod, and then before Pilate again. And then he is condemned and crucified. All before the religious leaders who are living, by the way, on Judean time, which is different than Galilean time, could take the Passover. If you're wondering if there's controversy in the unfolding of the text with when did they take the Passover, they want him off the cross before they take Passover, and Jesus ate Passover before he died. How did that work? Did you ever wonder that? Oh, friends, pour over the passion. Find the details. Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples. Did he just take it early? Hey, guys, there's a lot going on this week, and maybe we'll just eat the Passover early. Can you imagine a Jew thinking that? They didn't take the Passover early. But the leaders want him off the cross, having been crucified before they take the Passover, so they're not defiled. How does that work? There's a difference between Galilean time and Judean time. That's part of what makes the synchronization of these days so difficult. How did Jesus actually spend 3 days in the grave? And thus we wrestle with, when did he actually get crucified? Were they part days? Were they whole days? Were they not? Someday I'll walk you through that. It's a long journey, but it's a delightful one. The Gospels working together as God inspired them to show you exactly how everything the Old Testament scriptures prophesied could happen, and yet it seemed like it wasn't possible just with a normal calendar. God's at work here. And thus, you see, in the events of this week, by the time we come to Calvary, Jesus could not be any more controversial. That controversy is felt in the crowd, isn't it? Do you ever wonder how they go from thronging in the street saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest? He is Messiah. This is the Son of God. He is the King of Jerusalem. To less than 1 week later, crying out to a pagan Roman ruler, crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children. How does a crowd move like that? Oh, friends, one of the things you need to be aware of in the life of Christ is how fickle a crowd could be. If your life's hope is built on the praise of a crowd, you will live in despair. For crowds are fickle things. For the hearts of men are fickle things. We see this because of the fickleness of the nature of the crowd when faced with controversy. Someone has convinced them, imagine this now, someone has convinced them that greater than the benefit of him truly being Messiah is the threat of the punishment of Rome. That's really what they've been convinced of. That's what the leaders of the Jews do throughout the week. This one, if he is king, will be seen as a usurper in Israel of the throne of probably at that time somewhere around Nero, if you can figure what the rulers of Rome were like, the Caesar. And do you know what Rome will do? Look at the soldiers. Look at the armies. They have swelled them in ranks. In fact, we know from history that there are Roman regiments in Jerusalem at this time that have never been there before and will never be there again. And the reason they are is because Jerusalem now has swelled by more than 1 million people who have gathered for this 7-year high holy day. And it is thronging with people. And they are afraid of revolutionaries. Thus, we know that one has already been arrested and put on trial, and he will be set free instead of Jesus. He is a revolutionary, but Jesus is seen as a greater threat because of the praises of the people. And thus the leaders of the Jews say, if you do this with this man, Rome will destroy us. And fear grips their hearts, and they turn on the Christ. Oh, the controversial Christ. So let me ask you, as we come to celebrating his Passion Week and looking at his death and burial and resurrection, how do you respond to the controversy? Is it easy to sit among the throngs in church and declare, oh, Jesus is God. He is so good. Glory to God. Thank you for my Savior. Christ is King, Lord of Lords. But what do you do when you go out into the highways and the byways, into the marketplace of ideas, and there you're constantly confronted by the controversy of the Christ? What do you then say? Oh, it is so easy in our quietness to become ashamed of the King of Kings. It is so easy for us to back away from the thoughts of absolute truth. It is so easy for us to think less of our Savior. You see, the story we're looking at here in John 12, on the second day of this Passion Week, if you will, is here for this very purpose. Because we're going to see the heart of a worshiper, and we're going to see the heart of the disciples. And it'll help us to look at our heart and be challenged and changed. And thus, I want us to see the costly worship. The costly worship. As we behold what Mary does, so verse 2, they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. I love how the scriptures record it for us. We know about Martha serving, don't we? Of course Martha served. Remember, she was cumbered about with much serving, King James says. She was flustered because there's so many people to feed and dinner's not quite ready and is the table set and is it not? Let's make them human. They are human. This is what she's bothered by. Don't you know Jesus is coming for dinner? Can't you just like help a little bit? Ever had those dinner parties? Our little church growing up in Nova Scotia, we for a long time had missionary pastors, and so we would often go without pastors. And thus guest speakers came in all the time. And my mom and dad just, they always wanted to have those people in our home. So they would stay in our home and we would feed them. And we're Irish. I don't know about everybody else. Maybe it's not an Irish thing, but Sunday dinner was it, man. I mean, it was on at our house, Sunday dinner. And by the way, you did not serve your own food. Your plate was served to you. Done. So yeah, I did get Brussels sprouts on my plate. I would slip them to my nephew. Sick kid. He loved Brussels sprouts. But I mean, it was a big deal. If there's one thing on earth that I dearly love, it is rhubarb pie. And on this particular occasion, we had a guest speaker in our house. Mom had gotten dinner all ready. Everything was done. The rhubarb pies were baked the day before. And you know, you just put them in the oven to warm them up, right? She made two. She put one in the oven to warm it up. Forgot about it. Black rhubarb pie. I like rhubarb pie, but I don't like it black. So she said, okay, this is why I made two. She puts the other one in the oven, and it's all warm. And now she asked me to carry it to the table. Well, what do you do when something's hot? You carry it by the edges, right? It's hot. You don't want to put your hand underneath. You can't do that. So here I am walking with Mom's last rhubarb pie to the table. And halfway to the table, it went whoosh, folded in half. So we told our guests we were having blueberry, our raspberry cobbler. That's what it looked like by the time I was done with it. It was all mashed to pieces. But you know what it's like then to be flustered about a dinner party. That's Martha. That's who she is. But don't condemn her too much. The point is not to condemn Martha in that story. It's to highlight the heart of Mary. Thus, in this story, it is the same. Lazarus is one of those reclining with him at table. If you have younger brothers, you're probably thinking to yourself, yeah, that's the way it went in our house too. Daughters served, kids, the brothers reclined at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's not the only time where we have an account of Jesus being anointed. This is not the one of the sinful woman. Clearly the characters are different. Meal is being served. Jesus and his disciples, it appears, along with Lazarus and other men, are reclining at the table. They're not seated at a table, but they're sitting on low chairs with their feet probably underneath them at an Eastern type table. So it's not like they're sitting up at chairs at the table. They're literally reclining at the table. Probably very close quarters because of the nature, the sizes of their homes. And so here you have this packed room with bodies kind of strewn around the table, and often those bodies would be in overlapping positions. You've seen some of the pictures of the Lord's Supper, but literally that's how they would be. We would recline at the table. Someone's feet would be in front of me. I'd be behind a guy's shoulder. I would reach and get some of the food almost in a corporate meal setting. And so that's the nature of the setting here. And you have to feel some of all of that as Mary now is going to make her way to this setting. And there she begins in silence this process of snapping off the neck of what would otherwise be dispensed in little drops. You know of expensive perfume, for example. It's done through a diffuser. Because it's so expensive, you only need a little, and then it's so rich. In a sense, that's what she would have. The declaration of Judas Iscariot about its value places it basically at a year's wages. And so depending on where you're at economically, you can think about what that would look like. Here she is, unmarried, living with her brothers, and she has somehow this incredible oil. It's an investment to her. It is a picture, if you will, of her richest treasure. And without hesitation, she doesn't just take a little oil and anoint Jesus' head. As an indication of the whole of the body, for remember what we will learn at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it is a picture of the washing of the whole of a man. And so she anoints his feet with this oil as an indication that she is, in a sense, truly anointing him in a religious purpose. And she then pictures it that she is doing it with all of herself by taking that which the scriptures declare is a crown of glory to a woman, her hair. She takes her hair and she sops up the extra oil from his feet. And thus the pictures are powerful. It is all that she has given to all of him because of who he is. And it's done in a way that is an indication of all that she is. What a picture of worship. It is costly worship. As you contemplate then this picture, I want you to see the insight and devotion of Mary. What does she do? Understand the insight as she anoints him. First of all, she is anointing him as king. Why? Because of the extravagance of the gift. It would only be lavished on a king or on royalty. And so it's incredibly important in view of the fact that he, just the day before, has proclaimed himself to be the king of Israel in the triumphal entry. And so she now is anointing him as a declaration that what he said to be true is true, and it's personal. He's not just king of Israel. He is king of me. Jesus is my king. Thus, she anoints him, verse 3, and then again Mark 14:8, and recounting the same, define this as an act of anointing. Thus, it is the work of what would be done for a priest, and in particular, probably the cleansing and anointing of the high priest as he is preparing to make atonement for the people. Now, understand, this is exactly what is happening in Jerusalem as the high priest is preparing himself for the Passover. He will come for his own personal cleansing, thus in fear and trepidation and entering into the presence of God, that he would be unclean, and there in the holy place he would die, for he is an unfit representative. And here at this time of Passover, she anoints Jesus, and she does so for he is the great high priest, fully worthy to represent her before God. Thirdly, she anoints him as the Savior, the one who must die. He's told his disciples that he must die. And thus there's no stretch to the imagination in knowing his relationship with Lazarus that he has also told them that he has come to this time to die. You can only imagine that if someone has died and been risen from the dead and someone knows is about to die and rise from the dead, if he was to share that truth with anybody, he would probably share it with Lazarus. But she undoubtedly recognizes her sin and need of a suffering Savior. And so as an act of faith and devotion, she understands the reason of his death, her sin, and the significance of his death, her salvation. And so she anoints him. But then I want you to understand her devotion. Because we look at what she did. And I want us to understand, because I think this will help us. Notice, it was spontaneous. We don't know how spontaneous. She may have planned this for days. But in the moment, it was spontaneous. It was a moving of God in her heart in recognizing who Jesus was, that she immediately responds to that truth with an act of devotion. It was selfless. Remember back in the beginning of Acts what happens with the selling of land and the keeping of land and those who lie to the Holy Spirit because they're going to keep back a portion for themselves. She holds nothing back. It was selfless. In this moment, it was all about Jesus and not about her. Thus, it was sacrificial. It cost her literally everything. Her most precious gift. And thus, I want you to see that it was simple. Simple not in the fact that it was small, but simple in the fact that it was pure. It was true. It was real. It was heartfelt. Friends, this is how we need to worship God. So often our worship is categorized just by these times that we sit in a service, and this is worship. Oh, friends, this is just a display of corporate worship that is only to be an overflow of hearts filled with authentic worship all day long, all week long. I challenge you as you ponder this Easter season, who Christ is and what Christ did, that you worship him with a sense of spontaneity, with a refreshing joy in understanding who he is, that you declare him to be king of your life, that you anoint him as your only priest who could represent you before God, and that you rejoice in the fact that he is your Savior, and through him and his death, you have life. Bring an exuberance and a joy to your worship. And in doing so, allow that then to become selfless. Oh God, I no longer want to be bound by the shackles of self that caused me to live so much of every day and every week for me. Preoccupied with me. Preoccupied with my circumstances. Preoccupied with how life is impacting me. Oh God, help me through seeing Christ to realize that life is not all about me. And that you respond with a heart of sacrifice that says, God, I want to live for you. What it is you would have me to do, God, that's what I want to do. Show me how I can put on display who you are and keep it simple. Allow it to be real. Engage your heart. Step away from mere duty. Allow it to be real. Oh, friends, Easter calls us to ponder the passion of the Christ so that we might worship him. Because the opposite of what went on in Mary's life is what was going on in the life of the disciples. As you listen to what Judas, now as a spokesman, a thief, is now going to say, understand that he speaks, and yet he speaks the heart of the other disciples, for they all joined together in scolding her. But in looking at what happens, I want you to see that there's a contrast in focus. They were focused on the temporal while she was focused on the eternal. Is this not our battle in worship? Life causes us to live in the nasty now and now, so we become bound by the temporal. And thus they're saying, don't you know that this could be sold and given to the poor? And could it? Sure, it could have. Did that very thing happen maybe throughout the 3.5 years that they're with Jesus? Most likely it has. And so they're not speaking half-truths, and they're not being just cold and callous, but they are focused on the temporal. What that means is, here's a woman sitting here who hasn't been with me for 3.5 years, and she knows what is about to transpire, and you have been with me, and somehow you have missed it. Oh, friends, how long have we been with Jesus, sitting day after day, week after week, year after year, in the house of God, hearing his truth and worshiping him, and we live preoccupied with the temporal? There was a contrast of motive. They made life all about the material. She made it about the spiritual. It's clear to see in what they say. Now, we know Judas had other motives. Judas wasn't just troubled that this was worth so much. He was troubled that he wasn't going to get his commission. If it was sold and went in the bag, he would help himself. That's really what he's troubled about. But the disciples at this point don't know that. And thus we see, as he speaks, their heart is there. They are focused on the material rather than the spiritual. What is the gain? If we live our lives and accrue more material things than everybody else, what is the gain when we die? For it really is true, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Worship calls us to live lives focused on the spiritual. But then there's a contrast of response. The word that's used here in verse 5, where they scolded her, literally is a word that was used to describe the snorting of a horse. That's how they treat this woman. Selfish versus godly. Their response displayed their selfishness rather than their godliness. And thus, as we end, I want us to understand how Christ puts all of this in perspective. For I want us to see the Christ's response. And really, in his response, he says, leave her alone. He's not just a pitying friend. He's not just saying back off. He's actually making a declaration. You are wrong. And she is right. And in doing so, he actually gives us two truths that we need to understand. He says, put life in perspective. Oh, here's this oil, and is it valuable? There is zero question. But what is that in light of Jesus? In a sense, he begs the question, what is it in life that you value more than Jesus? Could it just be a possession? And at risk of that possession, you will deny Christ? Could it be reputation? What people think of me matters more than what I cause them to think of Jesus. Put life in perspective. We are standing here as a woman is anointing him for his burial. It really is the conditions of life and death. And at those times, like no other times, we tend to ask ourselves, what really matters? Do you realize that Easter every year is an occasion when true believers are to ask themselves, in light of what Christ has done, what does really matter? Put life in perspective. And then as you do, put Christ first. Friends, that is the story. We don't know how it all transpires. But we know before this, the disciples debated whether or not when he went up to Jerusalem, they were going to go with him. And they make this decision, let's go up with him and die with him. Thus, they're along for the journey. Yet we know that this is still going on in their hearts. In fact, we know as they get to the upper room, Jesus is getting ready to come in. They've gone ahead of him, and there's no servant to wash their feet, and Jesus will wash their feet. And he says, I give you this example that you would do this to each other also. But understand the setting there is that without Jesus, they are walking in, and they are debating among themselves who is the greatest among them. That's what's going on in their hearts as they come to actually take the Passover meal with Jesus. The point of this story at the beginning of all of that is to call us to put Christ first. There's an old song, Give Me Jesus. That ought to be our heart's cry. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. I pray that this week you will pour over the passion, looking for the details, finding the purpose. That you will ponder the passion, but you will do so because of the perspective of this story. And that you will ask God, God in my heart, in the midst of the controversy, help me be a Mary. And give a costly gift. And put life in perspective. And put Christ in first place. I know. Our Easter celebration next Sunday will be all that God intends it to be if we as individual members of the body of Christ fill ourselves this week with this truth. It'll spill over next Sunday. I long for that.